Welcome this morning to our second Sunday in Advent, and we're here to be reminded that Christ is King. He came as a babe, and He died as a man, and that He reigns as our High Priest at the right hand of the Father. This year for our Advent sermons, we're in the book of Isaiah. This week we are in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn there, Isaiah 40. Before we get started, would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, Holy Father, we thank You again that You have heralded the good news to us, that which You promised all the way back in Genesis and fulfilled in the ministry of Your Son here on earth in the New Testament. Lord, we look forward to that great return of His, where we will see the completion of our salvation. Lord, would You help us as a people who need comfort in a world that seems out of control? May we find that You are our steadfast refuge and rock. Lord, bring us comfort today. May Your Spirit take this word, implant it in our hearts. May He grant us understanding, and may we be a people obedient to live out the understanding that He gives us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week was the first Sunday of Advent, and we looked at a prayer from Isaiah 64. Now, this was a prayer that to the Lord that Isaiah prayed, and it's an appropriate one for us to pray. It's an Advent kind of prayer. There were four aspects to that prayer. If you remember, the first aspect was that God would come down, that He would deliver His people, and that He would show His glory. The second would be that we need to remember. We need to remember how God has acted faithfully in the past, that it's His past actions and His faithfulness there that help us to see that He's going to do the same thing in the future. The third aspect of that prayer was corporate repentance, as we mourn our sin and we ask for God's forgiveness, that we are not just sinners alone, that we are sinners as a people of God, and that He has forgiven us in Christ. And the fourth aspect of that prayer was to have a quiet trust and patient waiting for the Lord to return and for the Lord to fulfill those promises. Even when we think He may be slow in acting, we know that He's properly fulfilling His plan that He has given us even before the foundation of the world. Now, we noted last week that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah was able to see into the future and look out into the future over 100 years, that he would see the day when Jerusalem would be destroyed. It's when the Babylonian army would come in 586 BC and destroy Jerusalem. Jeremiah tells us that the Babylonian king's bodyguard entered Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house he burned down. Jeremiah 52, 12 and 13. You see, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. Thousands of people were taken captive. They were shipped away hundreds of miles from Jerusalem as they were dispersed, and only the poor were left behind. For Isaiah to say this to a people who were enjoying the good life, at least in their own eyes, for him to say this would have been quite a devastation to them. How could this happen? How could this great nation of Israel that was supposed to bless the whole world, how in a little more than 100 years would they come to complete ruin? You see, the book of Isaiah is centered on this Babylonian captivity and exile, which we had noted began in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylonia destroyed Jerusalem. He tore down the temple. He enslaved the people. The exile ended in 539 BC when Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And the book of Isaiah makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar was Yahweh's instrument to punish the Jewish people for their sins. But it also tells us that Cyrus the Great would be Yahweh's instrument to set the people free. Yahweh would be the one to help redeem them, to bring in their salvation. And in this book of Isaiah lays out three major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 warn of God's judgment if the people are to place their trust in secular rulers instead of trusting Him as their King. Chapters 40 through 55 show the promise of redemption for the people who are experiencing that judgment, the judgment which the prophet warned in the earlier chapters. And then chapters 56 through 66 deal with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple and of the city. Now, we're in Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 marks a major turning point in the book. This shift between the last few verses of 39 and the first verse of 40 is so dramatic that there are people within the scholarly community that believe that Isaiah was written by multiple authors. And this is one of the claims that they make. There's such a drastic shift at this point. Surely this has to be a different author. Other scholars who advocate the single author theory remind us that the chapter and verse delineations that you and I have grown up with were put in a long time after the text was written. And that we really need to sit down and read the book of Isaiah written to the people and not so much find our comfort in chapter verses and distinctions, and to remind us that God is still speaking to His people. Now, the fact remains that chapter 39 ends with some pretty brutal news, and that Judah would be carried into Babylonian exile. Look at, just maybe flip a page back, but look at 39:5-7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, the New Testament, Old Testament scholar Alec Moyer notes this: the word of doom in 39:5-7 and the word of comfort in 40:1 lie side by side. Instead of seeing this idea of judgment and comfort as coming from two different authors, he sees a single author speaking of doom and then a promise, an overshadowing of that doom with comfort. He goes on to say, "While judgment comes on one sinful nation in 39, the consolation, as we shall see, spreads to the embrace the whole world." And that's a helpful perspective, regardless of if you're of the persuasion there are multiple authors of Isaiah or you see it as a single authorship. It's good to know that we are a people who has had some good news given to us. And for this original group, the audience who received this, in many ways, they needed to receive the bad news of 39 first before they could receive the good news of chapter 40. And we need to keep that in mind as we struggle through things in our life, too. The bad news is devastating, and that's what makes Isaiah's words of comfort in chapter 40 so good, which makes them so deep, which makes them words that are ready to be heard. Think of that in your own life. When you are in distress, you're a lot more ready to hear from the Lord, aren't you, than when life seems to be tooling along pretty good and we seem to forget about the good things that God has given to us. In Isaiah 40, the scene shifts, and Isaiah now is looking further into the future. He's picturing the day over 100 years in the future when the exile has already happened. Chapter 40 is spoken to the captives who are over 600 miles away from their home, which has been destroyed. And Isaiah comes with extremely and very good news after the bad news. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, this word comfort, beginning in Isaiah 40, means consolation for someone who's experiencing distress or grief. The words comfort, comfort are familiar words from us, from a familiar text, and most of us immediately hear it in kind of a musical form, do we not? A form thanks to Handel's Messiah. We hear it in the context of the Advent season as we eagerly anticipate the cry of hallelujah that will come in just a few weeks as we celebrate the birth of Christ. However, these words are meant to convey a far greater understanding than your favorite comfort food or your comfy coat that you wear when it's cold, or maybe even those fuzzy slippers that are comfortable to you as you stroll around the house. You see, if we aren't careful, we'll gloss over these words printed on lovely sentimental Christmas cards while we lose the context in which they were originally spoken. Comfort is something that we desire in our life. Many of us as Americans kind of make that our top priority, to be comfortable in our lives. You know, finally, some of us can have put enough money aside or gotten a particular job where we can kind of alleviate and we can keep at bay some of those things that would make us uncomfortable. And so something regarding comfort is something that we enjoy as people. And yet, the people who are to be comforted, according to Isaiah here, are my people. God has chosen them and covenanted to be with them from the beginning, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham and his descendants became God's people at that time, and they continue to be his people. Now, those who put their faith in Christ can call their father Abraham. And we're reminded that it's God's people to whom this is written. In verse 2, God has punished those people for their sins. The text says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, on the face reading of this text, we've got a little bit of a problem, don't we? She's received double for all of her sins. What just judge would punish someone twice or doubly for sins? Now, that poses a problem for us if we're kind of looking at this word double as kind of a mathematician might do. Double means just twice, right? Two times over. And that's not what's taking place here. The word here in the doubling is a poetic way of saying that Jerusalem has already paid for her great sins and that Yahweh will not require further payment. These are words meant to be words of restoration and hope for the people of Israel. The time of their punishment is done. Their sin is removed from, God has removed their sin from them. Now they're at a point where they're ready to receive this good news. Israel had rejected God, but God had not rejected them. Israel's sins, like ours, are not the final word. God has some words of comfort for us today. God just doesn't send good news to his people once. He's constantly sending that good news. In this text, we see three different messengers to bring his good news. He tells these messengers to speak tenderly, to woo us, not to beat us down with a hammer. God is determined to get this good news across to his people, to do it in such a way as they truly understand. He does it with tenderness as he addresses his people. Let's look at each of the three messengers which bring good news and comfort to God's people after the bad news has been delivered. The first messenger we find in verses 3 through 5. A king is coming to restore and to reveal. Verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, these verses use a language that sets the stage for a coming king. Look at verse 3. When in verse 3 it states, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice capital, uppercase capitals there for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's announcing the arrival of a king. This is what would happen, as we noticed before. When the king was coming in, there would be great fanfare before the king rode into a city or came into a place. Everything would be moved out of the way. We see the same thing in regards to our president, don't we? If our president's going to come into a city, the FBI and the secret police and agents around him, they make clear the way, don't they? They trace out the tracks of everywhere that he's going to be that day, and they make sure that protection and that there's nothing that's going to hinder the way of the president coming through and accomplishing those tasks for that day. And that's much like what we see here now. When Jesus was born, a king came to the earth, and not just any king. There's a nobody else like him. He's the long-awaited king, and unlike any king that this earth has ever seen before. He's a king who reigns. He's a king who serves. And this king, he does two things according to the text. First, he launches a major human redevelopment project, verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. Now, of course, what's not being talked about here is the changing of the topography of Jerusalem. It's not that all the mountains are going to come down and every place in the valley is going to be filled in and everything around you is just flat according to the actual land of Jerusalem around that area. These valleys and hills are poetic metaphors for the spiritual obstacles that have stood in the way of these exiles to worship God in their homeland. These are the things, even spiritual things, obstacles of sin and lack of faith that must be removed so that the Lord may take his place among his people. The king will lower, he'll level, he'll smooth the ground, he'll smooth the rough places. And for us, what does that mean? How do we look at that in our own life and how do we take that in? Ray Ortland says it this way. This is talking about depression being relieved, pride being flattened, troubled personalities becoming placid, and difficult people becoming easy to get along with. It's another way of saying the same thing that's happening to us that happened when Jesus came. He came to fix things the way they should be. And when you read the Gospels, this is what you see in the life of Christ in his ministry. He's always meeting with sick people and making them well. He meets with sinners and he forgives their sins. He meets outcasts. He invites them in the community. He meets people who are excluded by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus says even these outcasts are closer to his kingdom than the so-called religious leaders. Jesus is still doing the same thing today. He's welcoming sinners. He's welcoming those rebels against God. He's changing lives and embracing the excluded. But that's not all he does. The second thing this king does is he shows us God's glory. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, some of the scholars suggest that this will only be an eschatological vision of God's glory way off in the future somewhere, even though Isaiah is writing this to what's going to happen to the future people of Israel. Some of the scholars say this is even further down the road, even past our own time. It'll only be granted in those last days. Now, while it's true that we will see God's glory in the end, I mean, that's one of the things that you and I as Christians look forward to, do we not? That beatific vision that we will see God in his glory. It's also true that Jesus has entered heaven and made a way for us to come before the Father now. That's what we've been looking at all year in the book of Hebrews. Now he rents open heaven and he rents open the Holy of Holies and he invites us in. Where only one Levitical priest a year could go, we're now invited in each and every day to stand before our Father. He's admitted us into God's presence, and now everyone can see the glory of God, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female. What stands out here is glory, but it's not just any type of glory. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of the Lord. You and I are people who, we are a little enamored with glory, are we not, if you sit back and think about it. I mean, we have things in our lives that we take great pleasure in. And I think that as we think about this idea of glory, that we are a people that are very hungry for glory. Paul Tripp reminds us, he said, it really is the struggle of struggles. It's what we're made for. It's what we crave. It's what we manage to mess up in some way almost every day. And what's this struggle? The struggle is for glory. Human beings are glory junkies. We are wired to seek out glory. Tripp continues to say, there is a quest inside of us to be amazed, to wonder, to have something that is so great and so awesome and so compelling that we want to live for it, that we are willing to make sacrifices for it. It will be the thing that will get us up in the morning. This desire for glory is true for all humanity. And if it's a universal truth like that, then that should make us realize something, shouldn't it? If we're not captured by God's glory, then we're going to be captured by some lesser glory, right? Something else is going to want our affections if we're not giving our affections to God and finding our satisfaction in Him. We're going to find that satisfaction, and by the way, temporary satisfaction, always, is it not? In something less than God. But when Jesus came, He revealed God's glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. Not just the glory that Moses saw, not just the glory that the shepherds saw, not just the glory the disciples saw when Jesus was transfigured, but the glory of God who was willing to take a needy people who needed comfort and to die in their place. The greatest need that we have in this world is for something to happen to our sin. Not that it be left upon us, but that it truly be taken care of. And here's the good news. God has come as King to restore and to reveal. That's amazing news for us today. But there are two other messengers that have words of comfort for us as well. The second messenger is God's unfailing word, verses 6 through 8. And a voice says, "Cry." And I say, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Verse 8. "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." You see, we can learn something from the grass and the flowers, which quickly fade when the hot wind blows on them. They remind us of our own impermanence, our own fragility. Just as the grass and the flowers prosper for a while and then wither and die in the hot sun, so too we also prosper for a while and then we wither and die. Isaiah says pretty much the same thing in this passage. If it all counts on us as humans to get things done, we're in a lot of trouble. We cannot be counted on to complete our task. Here's the problem with us. We're very unreliable. Isaiah emphasizes how temporary we are. Even if we're good, and we know in essence, according to the Scriptures, we are not good. We're not around long enough in this world to really bring about significant and great change. If we're gifted 80 years, what's 80 years compared to the multiple millennia that have gone before us? Think about all the popular worldwide influences of just 100 years ago. Maybe even some of these names of people you wouldn't even recognize today. And yet in their lifetime, they were people who were the most influential in the world. But where are they now? Well, they've all faded into insignificance and obscurity. All flesh is like grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. You see, contrary to popular belief, humans cannot be counted on to do what is right. It doesn't set well with some people when we say that humans can't be counted on to do what is right. And yet we have millennia of history to prove it. Who got it right? Who's done it right? No one. But you can count on God. Isaiah makes it clear that God's promise doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. It depends on His Word. It depends on God's Word as always standing, as always there, as always right, as always good. There's nothing that we can fully count on or rest on in this earthly created order. And yet there's only one thing that we can ultimately count on, and that we should, by the way, ultimately count on, and that's God and His Word. What He says will come true, and on this you can count, and on this I I implore you to believe and to count on and trust God's word. And this leads us to our third messenger, God's good news for his people, verses 9 through 11. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Verse 11. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now, three things from these verses are clear. There's an urgency in the proclamation. That is, the proclamation, the messenger that brings this proclamation needs to move shrewdly to carry out that ministry. You need to be wise. Those who are going to give this message need to be wise and thoughtful about that. The second is, the messenger is to proclaim the message with strength. The text says, lift up your voice, or literally, shout it out, right? That's the type of message that you and I as Christians should be when we want to share this gospel message about Christ. We need to be shouting it out. That is, we don't need to be fearful and afraid. I'm not asking you to get on your rooftop or even go downtown and be a preacher on the street corner. God calls some people that, don't get me wrong. But you need to have a boldness in the fact that when this gospel message of Jesus Christ has changed your life, you need to find a deep root in that so that you'll be able to share that message with confidence. Make sure that everyone hears. And third, the message to be proclaimed is actually the good news. It's good tidings, right? It's good news. Notice the news. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Now, from a portion of this verse, we can be assured that one is that the Lord comes, right? I mean, when God says, behold, I'm coming, he is coming. Second, that he comes with might. He comes with power. And third is that he will rule in power. Now, if this is true, and I can tell you for sure that it is true, then the works of God's opponents will amount to nothing. Nothing can stop. Nothing can get in the way of. Nothing can divert. Nothing can diminish the plan that God has set in place for this world and for his people. That's really what it means to be sovereign, is that there's nothing else that God is beholding to. You see, Isaiah helps us see this by zooming out and bringing us up with him to the 36,000 foot level and shows the worldwide impact of the arrival of the king. Verse 5, it said, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This isn't just good news for Israel at that time. It's news for the whole world, and everybody needs to hear it. But this final messenger concludes with what is really important and good. It may be news for the whole world, but it's good news for you as a child of God. The final messenger speaks very personally to the people of God. God desires his good news in Christ to be the good news that's received personally by his people. That's who this is addressed to. Hear the words of verse 11. Notice, not in general for the world, but for us. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now notice the contrast of the use of the word arm in verse 10, where his arm rules, and then in verse 11, where his arms gather the lambs in his arms. The strong arm is capable of wielding the sword, of bringing justice, is also capable of gentleness and compassion. Each of the three parts of this verse emphasize the nurturing care of God and his people, where he tends, he gathers, he carries, he gently leads. He will feed them like a shepherd. He will make them to lie down in green pastures and lead them beside still waters, Psalms 23 says. Jesus Christ came to his own with compassion. You see, in Christ's first coming, he could have come as judge. I mean, we've all sinned. We've broken God's law and his commands. We've shunned his reign and his rule in our lives. And that's exactly what Christ could have come. He could have come as the judge to say, everybody deserves to be punished. Instead, Jesus came as a shepherd. He's powerful, and yet he came not in awesome power, but in humility and compassion and tenderness. That's what we see in his ministry. He gently makes provision for the weak and cares for those who have particular needs. He cares powerfully and particularly for us. A preacher of old said it this way: there is not one in all of his flock so weak, but he will not pay the most minute attention to all their necessities. Now, in closing, today there's bad news all around us, and we do not have to take too long to look too far. If you wait long enough, the bad news will come for you. Odds are you've had plenty of bad news in your life, even up to this day. So let me tell you some good news. The good news is that God speaks words of comfort to you today. It's not just off in the future somewhere. The offer today of comfort is today. A king has come to restore and to reveal. His promises to you are secure. And they're not just promises to the world in general. They are promises to you in particular. These are promises God makes to his family, to his children, to his people. Dear Christian, he tends you. He carries you. He loves you. He has compassion on you. He cares for your particular needs. And he is the God of comfort. The good news and the comfort come after the bad news. And the good news is the king has come. And yet he's coming again. You can count on him. The good news is the king is coming again. He's returning to take his people with him into his renewed kingdom. And on him you can depend. And you say, well, preacher, all that sounds pretty good. How do I know that that's really true? Has God just left us with these words? I'm not trying to diminish the word of God. It's extremely important. But has this all he's left us with? And I want to give you a great reminder that that's not all he's left us with. In a few minutes, we will be gathered around the Lord's table. Here is proof of God's promise to bring you comfort and to bring his own into his renewed heavens and renewed earth. As we prepare for that table, as we prepare for these physical reminders of God's comfort, today, what comfort do you need from the Lord? Are you spiritually hungry? Maybe you need to be carried for a while. Maybe these past few months have really hit you hard. And what you need is to be carried by the Lord. Do you need him to lead you in a gentler path than you've been making for yourself? Oh boy, don't we know about that. As you come, open your heart to him. He will meet you where you are, and he will guide you in the steps where you need to be to receive his comfort. You see, the Lord God desires comfort for your soul. He says it this way: comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. If you need comfort today, God is here. If there's no part of your life where anything can be comfortable, the Lord offers to you forgiveness of sin, removal of that guilt that's really eating away at you, and the Lord invites you to place your trust in him for that comfort. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we ask that you would help us to be a people who are to be reminded that you carry us in your arms, that you will carry them in your bosom. And Lord, you will lead us gently. Lord, would you help us to see, Lord, that we are a people who have been given a great gift, and that great gift, a great message to go out into the world and to share that message. Lord, comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak peace, says our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. For the glory of the Lord, now o'er the earth is shed abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that His word is never broken. Amen.